And so this morning, as we give our attention, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. And the title of the sermon is Israel's Foolish King. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. So Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand of the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in the caves and the holes and in rocks and tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal, and the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with him stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned down toward Ophrah and the land of Sheol. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zebion toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Let the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ongoing narrative of redemptive history and for our place in that history and for all that you've done. You've given us Christ, the fulfillment of the great promise that you made to Adam and Eve. And you renewed that promise through your covenants Lord, down through the ages. And Lord, now we look at Saul, the first king of Israel. Lord, would you teach us from your word? Would your spirit convict us where we need convicting? Would you encourage us where we need encouragement? Lord, would you make us more like you and useful to your service? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see at the beginning here, the beginning of the outline is hearts of folly. And my point here is that there's more than one heart in folly. But what strikes me in the very first verse that you read of this story is that if you are following along in the narrative of what's been going on, that Israel, in the life here of Samuel, Israel comes and demands a king. Samuel's sons are basically worthless. They're not walking with God. They take bribes. They're not very good judges for Israel. And so the elders come and demand a king. And then God comes to Samuel later and says, Samuel, my prophet, my judge, you know, don't be concerned that they're rejecting you, but they are rejecting me. In other words, when Israel says, I want a king, and we insist on a king, an earthly king who will fight our battles. And through that story, Samuel is told by God to give them a king, to go out and anoint a man. They anoint the tall man, Saul, a keeper of the donkeys. And what do we find is that Saul does not walk closely or listen to God. And that's really the lesson on the front end here. The application is, do you follow closely what God says? What God has revealed in the Scriptures, do we give attention, enough attention to detail to care about what God thinks about everything He's revealed? And the first thing I think we find is that Saul here is bashful in a sinful sense. He is shy. If you remember the story a couple of chapters ago, it was sort of funny in a way. You know, and I don't remember reading this, but I've read it several times, but it struck me new and fresh that when Samuel comes out to sort of announce that here is your king that you've been wanting, here is Saul, they can't find him. He's over hiding in the baggage. And I don't even understand what the baggage is in that context, but Saul is hiding in the baggage, and it reveals that this big, tall donkey farmer son is just shy. And, you know, a lot of times in, you know, our psychological categories, we tell people are extroverts or introverts, or this person's shy, or this one's boisterous. We, you know, we do have labels we put on people. And I've found that people behave differently in different contexts, but nevertheless. But what we find about Saul is he's not eager to lead. And even though he has been chosen, already anointed as prince over God's people, what an honor. It's like winning the lottery. He is like going to be the king of Israel, the very first king. What an honor. But no, he's hiding in the baggage. He's a reluctant leader. And so what we find in chapter 13 is that a year later, okay, like another year later passes. It's already been announced. This is, you know, even after Saul is anointed and set before the people, they drag him out of the baggage, literally. The people go and get him. And he's already, and after that he attacks the Amalekites and he's successful in military strength. And people celebrate him and then the people make him king. And then a year later, we see this. So you kind of wonder, what's going on with Saul? You know, I don't like to pick on shy people. I used to be shy. And I can be shy in some contexts. But have you ever considered shyness a sin? I think when we are reluctant to lead, when we've been called to lead, it is sin. You know, the Bible says that every man is the leader of his household. Paul says, God will hold you, husband, accountable for the spiritual leadership and the direction of your family. God holds you accountable because you are the leader of the family. Here, Saul is obviously anointed prince, crowned king, and he is slow moving in leadership. Oh, we can be hasty and run fast forward headlong and make hasty decisions, but no, Saul here is slow to lead. And I will just tell you that I won the shyest superlative in high school, so I know from experience what it is to be labeled shy. But what does Saul do? Saul does exactly what Samuel warned Israel he would do. And this is what the people want. But it's kind of like an ill-formed prayer in our mind that we pray for something that really is not good for us, but God allows us to have it for our own discipline, for our own growth and understanding. And so the people demand a king, and they say, "We want a king who is strong, who will fight our battles for us." And Samuel says, "I'll give you a king, but guess what? He's going to make you his slaves." The people said, "We want a king who's going to serve us." And Samuel says, "Oh, it'll be turned on its head. You're going to be his slaves. He will take your best-looking daughters and put them, you know, in his palace. And he will take your strongest sons and put them in the army." And so Saul here calls out. That's what we have in verse 2. He calls out 3,000 men. He calls out the men and he organizes an army. We hear in Deuteronomy 17 the very specific prescription for God's king. And encourage you to look at that, but for time's sake, we won't right now. In Deuteronomy 17, God said, "My king," God anticipated. He said, "Someday Israel will demand a king, and my king should follow these orders. He should not have several wives or several riches or a great army." And I think in short, you know, that speaks of pleasure and indulgence. It also speaks of that the king would be tempted to put his trust in his army rather than in God. So God says in Deuteronomy 17, "He shall not multiply horses. He shall not have a great number of horses and a huge army. He shall not have several wives. He shall not have a lot of riches." But that's exactly what Saul starts doing. He starts building an army. Not going to the Lord, not seeking the Lord, but putting together his own army. And you notice in the narrative story, the verse 3 and 4, what happens. "But the 1,000 men go with Jonathan." Jonathan has half as many men as Saul. Jonathan goes and attacks the garrison and, you know, does some real damage to it. A garrison is a large fort the Philistines had, you know, big camp or whatever. And so he really makes an impact here against the enemies. Do you see what Saul did? He said, "Let all the Hebrews know that Saul has attacked the Philistines." It was Saul's son. You know, it's interesting, in the next chapter, Jonathan is a positive role model, good contrast to his father. His father is a bad leader. Jonathan is a good leader in the next chapter. Jonathan attacks the Philistines, is successful, and his father takes credit. Now, yeah, he's his son, it's in his household, under his leadership, but he's boasting in his son's work. You just say, "Well, why don't you boast in your own work, Saul? Why can't you give your son credit for what he has done?" Verse 5, they're intimidated. The Philistine musters to fight with Israel. You got to remember, Israel has 3,000 men. They have 30,000 chariots. You know what a chariot is? You've seen perhaps an old movie, but usually a two-wheel vehicle that's pulled by a strong horse and there's a man on it. It is like a modern-day tank in a way. You know, it's what they use to move very swiftly into battle and attack their enemies. So they have 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. So they have twice as many men on horseback. You know, and a horse can run about 20-something, maybe 30 miles an hour, I don't know. But they can move very quickly, faster than man can on foot. And they got troops beyond that. And so this army is very intimidating to Israel. That's the stage, is that they are terrified. The people start hiding in rocks and caves. It says they hid in holes. They hid in tombs. You know, tombs with dead people, that had to smell. And they also hid in the cisterns where the water was. And so they were hiding in like every hole in the mountain. They were terrified. And so in this first point where we find the people is we find that the people are overwhelmed. They're still following Saul, sort of, but they're trembling as they follow Saul. What a life lesson. They got exactly what they asked for. They got exactly what Samuel said they would get. They wanted a king who would fight for them and be victorious and protect them. And they have a king who has led them into a slaughter. And they are terrified. You know, what does this have to do with us? Has God ever answered your prayer and you regretted praying it? You ever ask for something and say, Lord, I really, really, really want this, and God gives it to you, and you find either it's an empty idol or that it's unfulfilling or temporary? You know, we use the phrase, the honeymoon's over for a lot of things in life, job or whatever. You know, what has let you down? What has scared you? What are you most frightened of? What has you scared in life? Maybe this morning you come really concerned about something deeply in your life that really scares you. Have you gone to the Lord, or are you mustering up your troops to fight that battle yourself? We call that bootstrap theology. You know, bootstrap theology is to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can do it. You know, we Americans have a can-do attitude. We just muster up the courage and we attack. Saul here does that very thing. He does not seek the Lord. Secondly, he makes a hasty sacrifice. And there's irony here. As Saul jumps ahead, ignoring God's law and God's prescriptive law for how sacrifices would be made. As he does that, he sacrifices his own career. As he makes this sacrifice, the irony is he sacrifices the kingdom. He will be removed as king because he made this sacrifice. I have struggled and looked at this with commentary, and you know, I think on the surface, when you hear this story, or if you're a non-believer and you come to this and you go, wait a minute, I thought God was a God of grace here. I mean, so he messed up. He made a sacrifice that the priests were supposed to make. God takes it very serious, and he loses his kingdom. But we find the people are overwhelmed, and so, you know, they're overwhelmed in verse 6 and 7. They're scared to death. They are afraid. And I find it interesting that, you know, that the Bible here is very careful to give us the account. You know, as Samuel writes this, the people were terrified. Well, look back with me at verse 14 in chapter 12, if you have a Bible with you. Samuel gave his final sermon, his final address to Israel. And in verse 14, here's what he said. He reminds them they wanted a king, so they have a king. Here's what he says in verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. That was the deal. That it will be well for you. And you notice the word fear. The word fear is included in this description. If you fear the Lord and you have reverence and awe for God, you would not dare sin against God, knowing He's always watching, He's omniscient, He's aware of everything. If you will fear Him first and obey His voice, it'll go well with you. But no, the people are afraid of the army. They're not afraid of God. And that's the lesson that repeats itself throughout the history of Israel. Saul panics as they scatter. You know, he's scared. He knows that the people are hiding. And, you know, as the story progresses, it's interesting that he started out with 2,000 men. He has 600 men by verse 15. And so his army's been reduced by two-thirds, right? His army is scattering, and he offers a sacrifice hasty. But the problem with the sacrifice, and he knows, he even, as the story reads, it looks like that Samuel is running a little late. The prophet who's supposed to do this priestly duty, that he's kind of running behind, and he gets there, he's delayed for some reason or another, and Saul is like, "Oh, just give it to me, I'll do it." He jumps ahead, and Samuel shows up as soon as he offers the sacrifice, and he says, "What have you done?" You know, those words had to come out much like as God approached Adam and Eve, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and said, "What have you done, Adam?" You know, he says, "Where are you? What have you done? We've eaten of the forbidden fruit. We've ignored your command, God." And I think sometimes it's confusing because we understand that the way that we are saved from our sins, that the way that we gain eternal life is by trusting in the perfect sacrifice, the perfect obedience of Jesus, right? That's what makes you right with God. But at that point, as you're adopted into the family of God, God really does expect obedience in every area. He really does. Just as we have to expect obedience from the children we raise and the people maybe we supervise at work, God really expects obedience. And that's the lesson here. Saul disregards what God says. And see, Samuel draws this out. Samuel very specifically draws it out and says, "What have you done? You've offered the sacrifice." And then Samuel says, "Let me tell you what you've done and the ramifications of what you've done." And in verse 8, he rationalized his decision that Samuel's late. I have to do this. Somebody has to do this. And the phrase that we get from this very story appears throughout the Bible repeatedly, that God wants obedience rather than sacrifice. David says it. Samuel explains it two chapters ahead of us here. God wants obedience rather than sacrifice. You know, even our children might say, "Well, Mom, Dad, I didn't do this. I know I wasn't supposed to, but look what I did for you." Trying to earn forgiveness. And maybe we know that we have been guilty of that. Saul, by doing this, he says, "You've not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." If you look back and study Leviticus, you will see that there are countless laws that Israel had a ceremonial sacrificial system established. And the priests were supposed to make the sacrifices. And it was very specific. You know, many churches will allow anyone in the church to do a baptism or anyone in the church to do the Lord's Supper. And we, as the Presbyterian Church in America, we believe that Scripture teaches us in form with what God has done down through the ages, that the word should not be separated from the sacrament. Therefore, the ordained minister serves the word. There are churches across our state that don't have ordained ministers, and so our presbytery sends usually a retired minister to go to that church occasionally to serve communion. And that's why we do what we do. Oh, we may find that when we get to heaven, God may say, "Well, that didn't matter. Your mama could have baptized you." But we believe that the Scriptures point us that direction, that God is very careful about the sacraments, even as in the Old Testament, that the priests were supposed to do the sacrifice. And see, Saul here is doing something he's not supposed to be doing, and it cost him everything. Saul will eventually commit suicide. That's the end of Saul. It's terrible. but he makes a hasty sacrifice. You know, this may speak to some personalities more than others. Maybe you're slow moving and methodical and analytical, and you don't make hasty decisions about anything. Maybe you're one way one day another, but what we see here is that Saul knew God's word. And Samuel had said to them in his sermon in the previous chapter, if you fear the Lord and follow his voice and keep his commandments, it will go well with you. And that's still the covenant promise to us as Christians today. You are never saved by keeping the covenant. You remember some 10, 20 years ago, there was a conference called Promise Keepers, which I think had a good ministry for a season. You know, the only promise keeper, covenant means promise, the only real covenant keeper is God. We don't keep promises perfectly, do we? My professor in seminary stopped us one day and said, do you know why daddies have to make promises? It's because they're liars. Their children learn that daddies let them down and can't keep every promise perfectly in life. And so what do kids do? They learn to say, Dad, you promise? Why would a kid ever say that? He says that because daddy said he would do something once before and he didn't come through. We're all promise. We're all breakers. We're covenant breakers. Christ is the only real covenant keeper. He's the only perfect promise keeper. So don't think that you are saved by keeping the covenant. But what happens is this difference of that when we don't keep the covenant, we are disciplined, it says in Hebrews 12. Or by not keeping the covenant, we prove that we were never really in covenant with God. Hebrews chapter 6 is one of the most confusing passages, but it talks about those who don't walk with the Lord and keep falling away. And it explains that these people, I think, were never really converted to begin with. 1 John 2:19 teaches a similar thing. Those who've gone out from us are no longer with us because they were not really of us. They were not really of us to begin with spiritually, and so they've departed. And throughout the scriptures, we see people who seem to leave the faith. Do they really leave the faith, or do their real heart convictions just prove over time to not have faith? Thirdly, the consequences for everyone. You know, the bad consequences are that Saul has received judgment. And in verse 15, he still goes to war. You know, I don't know what Saul should have done at this point. When God confronted him through his prophet Samuel and said, you've made a sacrifice and you were hasty and you shouldn't have done that. That was for Samuel to do. And he was trying to seek the Lord's favor. He had good intentions, I guess. But Saul still goes to war. He goes to war with 600 men against 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, plus troops. Wow. Against all odds. But here's what we find. And you know, the detail is kind of striking. Is that what do we find out about Israel? But Israel is going to fight this war with farming equipment. Did you catch that? They've got plows and axes and goads. You know what a goad is? It's a wrong rod they prod the cattle with. You know, that's what they're going to war. It made me think of Braveheart, where they go out and fight with their axes and their staffs and don't really have the common weapons that the British had, the English in the movie. But yes, and to add insult to injury, since there's no blacksmith in Israel, the Israelites, you know, have to go to their enemies and pay a price to get their axes sharpened and their goads and and Maddox, to get their equipment ready for battle, they have to go to their enemy. Do you think their enemy did a good job? Well, they certainly charged them for it, didn't they? We even got the details of they charged this much for the axe and this much for this. And you may wonder, what does this matter? Well, it just shows that they were charged by their enemy blacksmiths to help them have something to fight with. It's pitiful. The shape of Israel has gone in a downward spiral ever since they demanded a king to replace their king in heaven. You know, that's the real insult. And we saw in the previous chapter that the people actually confessed, "We have sinned against God." And there's covenant renewal that they come to God and say, we have sinned specifically in this way. We sinned in the day we asked for a king. And God still allows them to be disciplined in the downward spiral of Saul's leadership. They have no weapons. Oh, there's two. It sounds like there's two swords. Jonathan has something and so does Saul. But what do two swords do against 30,000 chariots and 600 horsemen and troops? Israel's in a terrible, terrible condition. Well, let me point you to the hope in this chapter. The hope in this chapter, it would be wrong to just leave you there. But in verse 14, here's what Samuel said. "But now your kingdom shall not continue, Saul. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." You see, the heart of the matter is the heart. The issue here is that Saul's heart is not right. The book Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp, you know, Ted Tripp cleverly names that book to get to the crux of the matter, understanding what Proverbs and everything else in the Bible teaches about child rearing and shepherding, really, generally, for everyone in the church, as he says, shepherding their heart. You know, and it's such a contrast to what I've heard all my life in ministry. We can't judge people's hearts. Well, guess what? God calls you to judge hearts when you're a parent. And when you're a shepherd in the church, you have to judge hearts. I'm sorry, that little phrase from the world doesn't belong in the church. Now, I say it's hard to know the motives of people's hearts. But see, we have to make an assumption, if we want to call it that, or a judgment, in order to help people. That's the whole point of John chapter 7. It's not that we don't judge at all. It's that we make a decision to get the log out of our own eye to help our friend who we're concerned with that has a speck. But what you see is Saul is going to be removed and God is going to give the crown to a man after his own heart. He's going to have a man whose heart is committed to the voice of God, the commandments of God. And that's why David is viewed as the great king of the dynasty of Israel. Is that he is God's favorite choice for king. And he will replace Saul. And what do we get from that? You know, it's interesting here that it's almost like God puts on gloves and handles sin sinlessly. You know, that was a phrase I was introduced to a number of years ago. And, you know, God uses sin, your sin and my sin, He uses our sin sinlessly. Have you learned that yet in life? That even your sin is used in a way for His glory and for your good. And He's the master at doing that. He uses all things. And here in the kingdom of Israel, the people have rejected their king in heaven, God the Creator, and they have demanded for an earthly king, and they have him, and now they're in the battle in a mess, the biggest mess they've ever found themselves in. And then God promises a king after his own heart. And so Israel has hope in the future. But you see, if you really look at this story in the light of all of redemptive history, you will see that it's not David that's the Savior, but it's the Son of David that's the Savior. And you know what I love about this? This is kind of like a life cycle. Is that when Jesus comes as the Son of David, God is king again. It rewinds us back to 1 Samuel. Jesus is king, and all along God was king to begin with. And in all of this, God leads Israel to Christ as He leads us. Is He your king? Let's pray.